Thank you very much, Kat. And Ellie and Gisela, thank you so much for the worship. So I heard the story of a Churches Together meeting. I'm not saying where it is. It's somewhere in the UK. And there was a Churches Together meeting, and these pastors and church leaders were sitting around the table, and they were talking about, one church was mentioning that they're struggling with squirrels in the roof. It's a really serious issue, and it consistently causes a problem because the squirrels then chew through the cabling and cause problems with the sound on a Sunday morning. So another church leader was saying, yes, they also have the same problem in their church. And then they saw this sort of community church leader who said, no, we don't have that problem. And they're like, but how? We're all struggling with squirrels. He said, no, it's very easy. What we did was we made the squirrels members and baptized them. Now they're only coming Christmas and Easter. So well done for being here this morning on Easter Sunday. But we continue with our series on Luke, actually. We sort of planned it as a leadership to lead up to Luke chapter 24. So it really is so special for us to be together on Resurrection Sunday and consider God's Word. So I've just entitled my message this morning, The Blessed Morning. And I take the reading this morning from Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 1 to 12. And you can, if you need a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. But I'd love you to leave your Bible open, because we're going to consider from the passage what God is saying to us this morning as we consider His Word, and especially the most important event in the Christian story, which is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Everything we are, everything we believe, and everything we hope for is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything he said, everything he did, and who he is of no significance. Everything that was accomplished on Friday on the cross would be meaningless without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle was so focused on the resurrection when he preached in Athens, they thought that he was preaching two gods. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He knew that in the Greek mind, to use the term anastasis is so important. Why? Because that is something that they understood and thought about. When he spoke about the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he grabbed the attention of the Athenians. So without the resurrection, you and I have nothing. We have no faith. We have no gospel, we have no Christianity, and ultimately we are wasting our time on such a beautiful day like today. So if we believe that the resurrection is only a story, It's only some divine truth or something for us to hold on to, some principle. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave bodily, then unfortunately, we are wasting each other's time this morning. Because everything we are is because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history and Scripture. The Scriptures have been proven to be accurate, to be correct. If you don't believe the Scriptures, you have to believe history. If you don't believe those two things, then what have we got? In the passage of Luke chapter 16, the Scriptures teach of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man going to the lost eternity and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says to Lazarus and to Abraham, please send someone back to go tell my brothers of this place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and they have the Scriptures. They have the prophets. If they don't believe the Scriptures, even if someone is raised from the dead, they will not believe. Therefore, this morning, we stand upon the Scriptures. We're not here to debate and become philosophical. We're not here to try and get into a discussion of the fact that it's impossible for someone to be raised from the dead. Trust me, for many years I've said a lot of things are impossible. They would have said it's impossible to put someone on the moon. The resurrection of Christ is a miracle. So it goes against the laws of nature. We understand that. But that is what a miracle is. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He rose bodily. He walked out of the tomb. He ate with his disciples. They touched him. This is not a figment of the imagination. It's not just a ghost story. They ate with him. They had fish with him. They touched him. Thomas put his finger in the wounds. As we look at the Scriptures, we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. It is so important to see them as one whole picture of the resurrection morning. Because they all tell a different angle to the same story. So you have to read them together. And then you see the fuller picture of actually what happened. But it's so important for us to look at the account of the Gospels. Because in them we'll find everything we need. And that is why this morning I want to consider Luke chapter 24 and look at the passage. Because in the passage we'll find so much for us this morning. So let me just give you some thoughts. Some will disagree with me strongly. Some that are pretty theological would disagree, but I'll share with you what my belief is to why I subscribe to the fact that Jesus Christ died on a Friday. Because what will happen is many people will say Jesus died on the Wednesday. It's not illogical because you have to fit in 3 days and three nights. So Jesus dies on the Wednesday, he's buried on the Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he rises on the Sunday. So don't laugh at it. You have to fit in 3 days and three nights. And there are many people that are theologically astute that will say it's a Wednesday. They will speak of a high Sabbath. There were two Sabbaths in that week. You had the normal Sabbath, Friday, 6 o'clock, but you also had a high Sabbath because of leading up to Passover. But I disagree. I believe Jesus was crucified on the Friday. The reason why I say that is because 3 days and three nights is a Jewish idiom. It's a way of speaking. So what it is, basically in Judaism, they believe a part of the day counts as a whole. They have cases throughout the Scriptures where they speak of 3 days and three nights, and it is a time period of 3 days, but it doesn't mean it's the full day. Therefore, in Judaism, Jesus rose on the Sunday morning, and they count Sunday as a full day. And that's why 3 days and three nights fits in to Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. It's a Jewish idiom. So if you understand Judaism, understand how they speak of Jonah 3 days and three nights, then you would understand that. But because we come with our Christian mind into the New Testament, they try and fit in 3 days and three nights in there. The Jews count time different. Their day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. So their timing is completely different. So 3 days and three nights fits in with Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. See, Monday is the workers' first day of the week, but technically, according to the calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. That's why it fits in perfectly. Also, you need certain timing. Because as we considered with Palm Sunday, what you will sort of read about is the fact that on Palm Sunday, normally that day they present the lamb that is about to be, or the lambs that will be slaughtered for the 14th of Nisan, which is Passover. So we see a king being presented. Actually, what you should see is a lamb. Because Jesus was presented as the lamb. And then 4 to 5 days later, you have the 14th of Nisan, which is Good Friday. So it's very significant. It's not without significance that these things happen. Therefore, it's important that we consider the scriptures in Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Why did they go the first day of the week? Because the day before was a Sabbath and they're not allowed to do any work. That's also why they took Jesus from the cross, so it doesn't flow into the Sabbath. But I believe in this passage we have enough evidence to believe in the resurrection. Because the passage will give us the evidence. And you look in your notes, I made a slight typo. If you read John chapter 20, you will find verse 1 speaks of the stone. But in your notes, I've said verse 1. It's actually verse 2, but, you know, bear with me, please. Show some grace. So the first evidence that we have to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in verse 2. And it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So they came in the morning, the Sunday morning, after the Sabbath. They came to prepare the body, to put the spices, the myrrh and all those spices on the body. They already put some in, but they didn't have enough time to complete the job. So they came on the Sunday morning. When they got there, they saw the stone has been rolled away. Now, it's important what Kat said, because when you read the four Gospels, it's amazing. Now, I'm not a big Greek and Hebrew guy, because I find people that want to quote Greek and Hebrew don't always read the text. They always just read a word. Context is more important than one word. So be very careful just to use a Greek word. But in this context, it's very interesting. Because when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give you a progression in their story to how far the stone was rolled away in Greek. So basically, Matthew will say it was rolled. Mark will say, yes, it was rolled quite a distance. Luke will say, like here, they came to the stone or the tomb and they found it rolled away. So the Greek would say, yeah, it was rolled quite a bit. John uses a very interesting Greek word. He uses the Greek word iro, which basically means it was picked up and thrown. So what would have happened is there would have been a groove, so they would be able to push the tomb, because the tomb was not just one tomb, by the way. It was would have had levels for Joseph Arimathea's family. So they would have been able to roll the stone in the groove down or roll it slightly up to get in. When the woman came to the tomb, the Greek tells us that the stone was lifted out of the groove and flung uphill. So you pick up a 2-ton stone and fling it uphill. So when the woman came to the tomb, that the tomb itself was evidence that something miraculous had happened. So the first evidence we have to the resurrection of Christ from the text is the fact that the stone was not just rolled slightly, it was picked up and removed and flung away. So the stone itself was a testimony that something had happened. Also, what was important about the stone, it would have had a Roman seal on it. No one would touch that stone because they know you touch that stone, you die. It's a royal seal. Not even to talk about the guards they would have had. They would have had about 16 at a shift, 4-4-4 shifting, 16 guards at one time. I've never really seen fishermen go all matrix on Roman guards. and do karate and kick the Roman guards out there. These are Roman soldiers. They eat fishermen for breakfast. There was something miraculous that happened. That stone was flung away. So we move on as we look at verse 6. So verse 6 says, when the woman came in, they saw an angel or two angels, and they were dressed in these wonderful clothing that looked like lightning. And what did the angel say to them? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. The scriptures, Jesus' own words, said that he would rise again. He spoke about that often. He spoke about the fact that the temple would be torn down and 3 days later be built again. How? It took us 49 years to build this. How are you going to build it up in 3 days? Jesus spoke to his disciples about his resurrection. Jesus told them what would happen. The scriptures itself speak of the resurrection of Christ before it actually happens. That's why we believe it. Because the issue is a scriptural issue. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. If you believe the Bible, you believe the resurrection. If you don't believe the Bible, then you can't find a little sort of, I can make it fit. You can't make it fit. Either you believe the Bible or you don't, and it's fine. My concern is just when you call yourself a Christian, you pretty much hold on to what the scriptures teach, or should. So if you undermine the resurrection, then rather not call yourself a Christian, call yourself something else. Because you are undermining the resurrection, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. No, it was just a spiritual thing. Yes, that sounds very cute, but it's not what the scriptures teach. So the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. He spoke about that himself. Verse 8 says, then they remembered his words. They remembered the scriptures and what he had said. So verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. So you have the stone that's a witness. You have the scriptures that is a witness. And the third one is the fact that the scriptures speak of the woman as the first witnesses. That's very significant. So verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Mary the mother of James is part of the inner circle, so it's the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's who it is. So it's John's mother. So Mary the mother of James and John and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Why would it have seemed like nonsense? Because you can imagine, if you see an angel, it ain't going to be something that you can be sort of super calm about. I see that there's a lady who sang in the Euro contest, Eurovision, and that sort of stalker weird guy jumped onto the stage, and she's struggling with that. So yeah, you see an angel, you're going to be 100% calm and fine. Your story's going to make 100% sense, exactly what you're saying. You're going to be like totally, you're going to be freaked out. So they came to the 11, they were like, this has happened. The guys are like, what? So you can understand why it would have seemed like nonsense. They were in shock. But it's significant that the Bible speak of the woman as the witnesses. Why? In the first century, you could not give testimony as a woman. If the Bible was some hoax, if some guys came together, like many believe, in the third century and sat down and wrote the Bible, like some novel, trust me, they would not have used woman as a witness. If you want to prove something, you don't use woman as a witness in the first century. That is evidence to us that the Bible is true. Why? Because if it was a hoax, if it was an orchestrated plan, if it was something to hoodwink us, the Bible would definitely not have used woman because the Bible shares the pure account of what happened. And that should be encouragement to us. So the woman, and specifically Mary Magdalene, as we'll find in John chapter 20, are the first evangelists. They're the first ones to share the resurrection story. Such an encouragement. Then move on to verse 12, and John chapter 20 gives us a bit more to the grave clothes, but I want to focus on the grave clothes because it's evidence. So verse 12 says, Peter, however, see, Luke only focuses on Peter that went, but it was Peter and John. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering himself what had happened. I want us to turn to John chapter 20, please. I need to share this with you. So John chapter 20, reading verse 7 and 8. And this is very important because we are just going to debunk the Shroud of Turin very quickly. You want to debunk it with me? Let's debunk it, quick, based on the scriptures. So let's see what verse 7 says. So John chapter 20, verse 7. So you've got Peter and John. John slightly younger, of course. He's the youngest of the disciples, slightly more ripped, runs a bit quickly. Peter's had a bit too much fish and loaves. It's a bit longer for him to get there. But basically here we have, let's look at verse 6, sorry. So then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. Now, in the Shroud of Turin, it's one piece of parchment, or one strip with a face on it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the headpiece is separate from the body piece. So as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around his head. If you look at the shroud, it's one body. The cloth was sort of around his head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Oh, it's separate. Finally, other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What did he see that made him believe? What they saw was uncut cloth. That's what they saw. So you've got a body packed with spices. It wasn't all the spices yet, but it was some spices to preserve the body. You've got a body that's packed with these spices and wrapped tightly. You arrive to the tomb and you see that all you have now is the body, the strips, but it hasn't been cut. Because the body went through it. So when they walked in, they saw it lying there, and it wasn't like, ooh, let's cut it off and get it out of here. No. It was together. And then you got the headpiece there. So when they came into the tomb, the grave clothes itself spoke to them of a miracle that happened, because Jesus rose with a glorified body. Not bound by time and space. Trust me, not bound by linen. And John himself speaks here of the fact that he came into the tomb himself. He saw and he believed immediately. He knew. So there's something about the grave clothes. It's such a contrast to Lazarus, not so? Because in Lazarus, he came out of the tomb still with the wrapping. Like a mummy coming out there. Here's Lazarus. Fantastic miracle, but he's still in wrappings. Jesus came out without wrapping. He left it there because he moved out of it. Wasn't bound by time and space anymore. Then finally, as Kat mentioned so beautifully, not just the stone, not just the scriptures, not just the woman as witnesses, not just the grave clothes, but the disciples' witness. I was saying to Derek, we on Friday we sang in the park. And John played beautifully, and it was a beautiful song. But wow, did people not sing? Okay, well done, Ellie. I was saying to Derek, it sounded like the disciples who ran away sang. No triumph. And sometimes it happens. And John's just playing beautifully. I'm like... But who are the disciples? The disciples ran away. There was only one there. That was John, the youngest. Maybe the one that was more naive about his life. But the rest ran away. They weren't there. They were afraid. Peter, the one that's so bold, was afraid to tell the people that he was with Jesus, a young girl, another lady, and a guard. After the resurrection, these same men were the same men who 60, 70 days later stood up in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, 71 men who could have killed them and had the right to do so, stood up in front of them in the book of Acts chapter 4 and said to them, "You have killed the Messiah with your hands." And they said, don't preach like this anymore. And they said, "Are we going to please you or please God? We will continue to preach." And each of them gave their lives. And John's life was spared for one purpose, because he had to write the book of Revelation and complete the canon. So he was tortured and martyred and then stuck on an island. It's pretty much like Love Island. Tortured and stuck on an island. He was stuck on the island and he had to write the book of Revelation. So the disciples witnessed from fearful to bold, because they had known that this was true. They had seen the risen Christ. And not just them, but according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 513 witnesses were there. Jesus appeared to 513 witnesses. It's a pretty solid case. The disciples emphasized the resurrection power because they saw it. How does it apply to us? Because there is an application. Because the evidence is there. Go to any BBC program or historical program, they'll say, "Well, there is some evidence, but we can't make a sort of judgment on it." Of course you can't. You're going to have the BBC saying, "Yes, Jesus rose from the grave." But they can't say it didn't happen. There's evidence. But let's look at the application for us this morning. So the first passage I want to focus on, we've got four applications. You have them in your notes. You don't have to turn with me. I'll read them. But Romans chapter 4, verse 25. So Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It's the first application for us. So we have the evidence. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. He ascended upon high. How does that impact us? What is this to us now? Because our Christian faith is more than just a story. It's more than something that just makes us sleep at night. It's a conviction, because we know it to be true. So Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Without the resurrection, you can't have the cross. The cross means nothing without the resurrection. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, shall I share this with you? You and I are not saved. The price hasn't been paid. Your debt is pretty serious. The resurrection confirmed everything that happened on Friday. Unless you have Sunday, Friday means nothing. Because he was raised for our justification. We are saved because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That is why a Christianity without the resurrection is religion. I don't have a religion. I have a faith. It's different. It's a complete work because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So that's our first application. Without the resurrection, we are not saved. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Also, we have Romans 6, verse 3 to 4. So it's pretty close to where we were just now, which makes it a lot easier. So verse 3 of Romans 6. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in a new life." Or live a new life. "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us this wonderful assurance that we also are raised. That we are raised at salvation. The moment that we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that moment we die to the old life and we are raised anew. This is not speaking about water baptism. Water baptism is a spiritual sign of something that has taken place. So please don't confuse this, because you say it before you're baptized. Salvation happens immediately when you confess Christ. And at that moment, we are raised to life. As we read Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, I'm asking you, as I ask myself, as I ask the Christian church, do our lives reflect a resurrected life? Because it doesn't help as Christians that we say, yes, we live in this resurrection. Yes, we are raised anew in our salvation, but yet we still live like we lived in the old life. The Christian life is about newness. So our lives need to reflect a resurrection. This is not zombie stuff. So can you imagine? Yes, I've been raised to life. Yeah, that's great. Like the advert with that young guy that chews the gum and he wants to kiss this girl in the zombie apocalypse, and she stands there like, and he's got to kiss her, and he's like, that's weird. No. Resurrection is not zombie stuff. It's not the corpse that's come to life and still decaying. Resurrection is newness. Which means it's a new life, a new body, a new mind, a new everything. That when someone sees you, they see a new person. Not a corpse that's been regenerated. That's not the Christian life. It's a brand new you in Christ. Romans 8, verse 11. I made it easy. Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. So Jesus Christ was raised by the power of God and by the power of the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit who lives within us. He empowers us so that in this mortal body we can live out newness. We've been made alive. We think differently. We talk differently. We look at life completely differently. Why? Because we've been made alive. We see life for what it truly is. We see life through God's eyes. A resurrected life. Same as the story of the baby. So the story is told of twins in the womb. And they're sitting together, and I can imagine how they sit. I don't know how they sit. All the sort of midwives and people tell me, I don't know how they're sitting. Let's imagine they're sitting like this. They're talking to each other. And the mom's like, this is nice. I actually like eating through the umbilical cord. It's fantastic. Mom had curry last night. Ooh, yeah. And the other one's like, yeah, this is lovely. I mean, I love this. I mean, I think it was a tikka. It was great. There's a curry night for the gents anyway. We'll talk about that a bit later. But anyway, so you've got these two babies. They're talking about how nice it is in the womb. It's nice and warm. It's nice there. It's comfortable. And the one's like, do you think there's any more to life? And the other one's like, no, I think this is it. We're going to eat like this. It's forever. It's great. And the one that asked the question is like, no, I think there's more. And I'm like, no, I think you're crazy. This is it. This is fantastic. Why would you want more? This is life. This is fantastic. And the one's like, yeah, I just feel it's a bit limiting, right? Just not, I'm not really able to, I have to share my food with you consistently and you eat more than I do. It's just not, yeah, I think there's more. And then what happens when they're born? Ah, there is more, isn't there? That's what the Christian life is. People who don't know Christ are like, oh, this is it. This is fantastic. I just live for myself. I just consume things. I just want to be happy. And the Christian life's like, no, but there's more. No. And then, when you become alive to Christ and in Christ, you go, you're right, there is more. And that's just one part. Wait till we get to the next phase. You're not going to be on a cloud playing a harp, trust me. It's going to be even more real, even better than it is now. That's what Romans 8 says. We're made alive. The final verse, as we conclude, is Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. But I just put 10. 11 is also good. So it says, Philippians chapter 3, 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participation in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul the Apostle is saying he wants to live in it. He wants to experience that resurrection. That's the question I ask you, because I can give you evidence. The Bible gives us evidence. There are books written, evidence that demands a verdict. A guy called Norman Geisler is very good. F.F. Bruce is fantastic and give you evidence. Yes, that's fine. But I'm asking you, as I ask myself, as Christians, I'm asking us, are we living in the resurrection, in the life that we live, so that we are a testimony to the resurrection? Because that's what Paul the Apostle wanted. He wanted his life to be a testimony of a resurrected life. And he knew exactly what that meant. As someone that persecuted the church, he arrested Christians, put them in prison. On the road to Damascus, his life has changed. And it wasn't a guessing game with Paul. It wasn't like, oh, he's quite a nice guy. Then sort of, you know, he just started going to church and it's fine. No. It was, he persecuted the church. He hated us. He wanted to destroy Jesus, and now he preaches Jesus? That is the resurrection and the resurrection power. So this morning, as we conclude, as I prepare our hearts to pray, are we living in that resurrection? That's the question. Just, are we living in that? If we're not, it doesn't mean that potential is not there for us to live in it. It just means we need to choose to kill off the old person. I don't know how you would feel about it. It's pretty graphic, but life unfortunately is so. If I was carrying a corpse on my shoulder and wrapping it around my neck the whole day, that would be pretty weird, wouldn't it? But spiritually, that's what happens if we don't live in the new life. What we do is we take the old us and we walk around with it. And we live in the old us. The Bible says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Take that old you, put it in the grave, kill it, and live in newness. The old way of thinking, the old way of living, the old way of talking, the old things we love that were destructive, the old way of being bound to sin and we can't say no, that old person needs to die to live in the newness in Christ. I just pray that we can live in that. Because this blessed morning is hope for that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for glorious, glorious weather and a glorious day that is such a testimony to us of your blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And I just pray for us this morning. And just thank you, Lord, for who you are. And thank you for your love and your grace to us. But I just pray for us this morning that we will humble ourselves before you, hear what you have to say to us this morning, that we will surrender to you, because you are God, you are the Creator. We are not able to be gods of our own lives. We can't do that. We will just be on a destructive path consistently. We are not wise enough to make decisions without you. We can't do things. We are powerless. We need you. And the resurrection is such a testimony to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ rising from the grave triumphantly is such a testimony to us, to the power that you possess. And we can talk about the power. We can talk about the fact that you're all powerful. But the resurrection to us was so tangible to that power. And help us to surrender to you this morning and live in that resurrection power. Help us to live new lives. Help us to live triumphant lives. And help us to deal with ourselves and you and put the old us in the grave and live in that newness, Lord. Please give us the power to do so this morning by your Spirit. In your name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we